Yeah, everything else will be meeting. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, where we ended last week. I hope that if you weren't here last week, that maybe you go online and listen, because that was really the crux of Peter deals with a lot of. It amazes me how the Holy Spirit worked through Peter when you think about it. He was a fisherman, and yet the depth of his understanding of theological eternal truth is amazing when you see it. You know, sometimes we bypass that and say, well, you know, Peter and Paul, and well, Paul was a scholar, so we wouldn't be amazed that he had this ability. But when you think about a fisherman and the kind of ability that God gave Peter to write what he wrote here and the depth of it to me is just amazing. So you know, when it comes to what you would say, the intellectual group, that Paul would be the white collar and Peter would be the blue collar, but that doesn't diminish the depth of what the Holy Spirit has given Peter here. So we've gone through verse 19, and we did close last week talking about when it says that Jesus preached to the spirits or the souls that were in prison. We talked about the place of the dead, Sheol, and paradise, and Hades. And again, you might want to pick that up if you didn't hear that last week. So now, verse 20 says this: who were formerly disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So he's talking about, you know, some people don't like this word, but I don't know a better word to use here. He's actually talking about another dispensation. He's talking about those who lived in another era, another time. Things were different for the Old Testament saints, but Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, every saint, every true saint, is saved the same way. Everybody got that? The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved is Jesus. Now, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the promised Messiah. They didn't know his name. His name was not given as Jesus, the son of Mary. But the prophets foretold, and we have the first prophecy of the coming Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he talks about, he says, and the serpent will strike his heel, talking about the promised one, and he will crush the serpent's head. And from then on, you have the promise of Messiah who would come. So Old Testament believers in faith look forward to God's promise in Messiah. We are called New Testament believers, okay? And we actually in faith look back to God's provision. We know who Messiah is. We know specifically who he is, okay? Everybody who's saved is saved in and through and by Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. So as they were looking forward, then when they died, we talked about last week, they went into paradise. They awaited the fulfillment of the promise. And the promise was fulfilled, by the way, when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? And when he rose from the dead, Paul says he took those who were in captivity and he set them free. He took them from paradise to heaven. And now for we, this side of the resurrection, when we cast off this physical tent, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't go to paradise. There is no paradise anymore. We go into the very presence, in the very presence of God, because we're not waiting for anything like they were in the Old Testament. They're waiting. We're not waiting for anything. Everything has been done in Christ Jesus. Now, so verse 20 deals with that dispensation, but notice that it draws attention to those who were disobedient. And what happened to those who were disobedient? They perished. And that's the truth of the gospel. Not only Old Testament, but New Testament. That's why John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish. So what would be the opposite of those who believe in him would be those who don't believe in him. And what is awaiting those who don't believe him? They will perish. They will have everlasting judgment or torment. Okay, so he begins by in verse 20 by talking about those who perished. And by the way, how many perished then? Well, we don't have the number, but the number had to be incredible, because the only ones that were saved in the time of Noah were how many?
Eight.
Eight people. And then he draws this picture. He says, eight souls were saved through water. Well, so the water saved them? Then that's not what he says here. In the same way that baptism does not save. Okay? But through water, the evidence of God's blessing, if you will, upon those believers in that day was evidenced through water. Okay? Verse 20 said, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people would again say, and they'll use this in Acts 2:38 to say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And I would agree. Oh, you say, oh, wait a minute. But the baptism that I'm talking about that happens to everybody who's genuinely born again is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Everybody who's born again is baptized the Holy Spirit.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I forgot the name of the place when paradise was on one side, Hades was on the other. You drew that picture?
The whole place was called Sheol.
Sheol, like is...
Which is it's translated the grave or the place of the dead.
Okay. How do you spell that?
Yeah. S-H-E-O-L.
Okay.
Just like, okay. So, when we look at this, you know, the prophecy even of John the Baptist, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to loosen, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The word baptism is translated two ways out of the Greek. It's translated, first of all, immerse. One of the reasons why we as Baptists immerse people is because that's what the term means. To baptize someone is to immerse them. Now, let me just give you a little bit here so you understand this, because we're dealing with baptism here. Let me give you the other meaning of baptism. The other meaning of baptism is to identify with or to bring into relationship with. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He baptizes us. He brings us into relationship with Christ Jesus. And if that doesn't happen, you're not saved. Everybody got that? So... Yes.
I know I'm filled with a weird question, but I come from a Jewish, you know, my family, my children were raised Jewish, so uh-huh. I know a lot of Jewish stuff, so I'm trying to make sense of this when I talk to my son, Jewish son, now Christian. What happens, like, his grandfather was not a Christian, but he was a devout Jew, and he was constantly looking for the Messiah, okay? What happens? Is he then, do we have any idea?
Well, we have a lot of ideas, okay? and it's hard for me to talk about this because I don't want to become personal. But unfortunately, there are teachers, and I'll name one, John Hagee, who teaches what's called dual covenant theology, which is that the Jews have one way to salvation that's set apart from them, and Christians have another way. So he would say, if you were asking John Hagee the same question, he would say, he's okay because he's a devout Jew. You're not asking John Hagee, you're asking me.
Okay.
So, the scripture teaches clearly that there's only one way to salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And a matter of fact, Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. So any Jewish person that does not know Jesus Christ their Savior will spend eternity separated from God.
Okay.
There is no, there is no salvation in Judaism.
Okay.
And that's the sad thing. Because there are a lot of devout religious people, whether it be Jewish or Islamic or whatever. I mean, there's Mormon, we talk about Western things, Mormons and stuff like that. Very devout people. Very sincere people. I don't question their sincerity or their devotion at all. Sometimes they're more devoted and devout, you know, than a lot of professing Christian. The problem is, either Jesus is who he says he is, and if he is who he says he is, then he is the only way to salvation, as the Bible says. And a rejection of that, and by the way, for the Jewish people, to reject Jesus as Messiah and keep looking for a Messiah, or just to keep looking for a Messiah, is a rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah, it does.
And it is a very unfortunate thing, because I've always said the hardest people to get across the gospel to are religious people.
Right.
Of any form. People who are religious minded are not really open to the truth of Scripture. It sounds strange when you say that, But that's the problem. Most religious people are not open to the gospel. And it's a very sad thing. So there are not two different ways. There's not a Jewish way to salvation, nor is there a Gentile way to salvation. There's one way to salvation. Remember this. And by the way, John Hagee said this in one of his books. Jesus didn't come to be the Jewish Messiah.
Really?
He said that in one of his books. And there's a tape of him saying that. The unfortunate thing is that that's the exact reason Jesus came.
Right. How could he get by with that?
Okay, because it makes it more comfortable to talk to Jewish people. They say, just be devout and you'll be okay, because God has a special covenant for you that's not the same covenant he has for the Gentiles. And I would say, I love to talk to him, but you know, I can't get past the bodyguards. But the problem with that is, I want to ask you guys this. At the Last Supper, when Jesus shared Passover with his disciples for the last time, can you tell me how many Gentiles were in that room?
There weren't any.
You're exactly right. There were none. Mm-hmm. There may have been maybe a servant. Doubt it. But as far as the 11 that were in that room, finally in that room, they were all Jewish men. And to a group of Jewish men, Jesus says, "Take this cup. It's the new covenant in my blood." He didn't say it to a Gentile group. He said it to a Jewish group. But then Paul says, by the grace of God, we Gentiles have been grafted in. Not to a different gospel, but to the one gospel that was given through Jesus Christ initially to Jewish people. The big fight, it's funny how things have turned around. The big fight in the church in the first century was, is the gospel for the Gentiles? Because the church was almost entirely of Jewish background. And now we find ourselves 2,000 years after that, and the big fight is, and unfortunately the bad theology is, well, the Gentiles have Jesus as their Savior, but the Jews have another way. Well, no. It's just so sad. It's terrible. I love how we've had a Jewish Christian missionary, Barry Berger, who's been here a couple times. And one of the things Barry always says when he begins to share his presentation, and I love how he begins, he goes, "I was saved in an all-black Baptist church in Chicago, on the east side of Chicago, you know." But I can see Barry sitting there with an all-black Baptist church, you know. But the other thing he always says, he said, if you hate the Jewish people, if you have resentment toward the Jewish people, then what you do is you don't share with them Jesus. If you really hate them, then don't share Jesus with them. If you really hate them, tell them they have another way to salvation. Tell them there's another way possible. Because all you're doing is you're condemning them to eternity apart from God. And that's why I'm so bothered by Hagee's theology and stuff when it comes to this. And when he goes over to Israel, he's a big wig over in Israel. They love him over there because he just sort of tell them they're okay. One of the hardest places to share the gospel, even today, is in Israel. And though they don't force people out, the Israeli government does not want people there, what they would call proselyting Jewish people, sharing the gospel. It's not really welcome there. And sometimes we don't say that, and somebody goes, well then God curse them. Well, they say, does God have a plan for the nation of Israel? I think he does. But God's plan never meant universal salvation for Israel, whether we're in the Old Testament or when we go into the tribulation. Each individual, like we, will have to make a response to Jesus Christ, and they'll have to come to Jesus.
Well, that's what the Bible even calls a mystery, isn't it? The Bible even calls that a mystery, is how can they accept that both Gentiles and Jews
right.
have the same Savior?
Yeah.
And of course that compounds the difficulty of understanding it.
And that as you say, that's where you even tie in where it says, you know, the wisdom of God is confounding to men. They don't get it. You know. So I wit, you know, one of my thing, that's why we have to share the gospel, folks, because the worst thing you can do is just keep your mouth shut about who Jesus is when God puts someone in your path and stuff, And the worst, again, one of the worst things we can do is tell people, well, you're okay. As long as you're sincere, you're okay. And that's, to me, the big problem of the ecumenical movement. You know, you have your way, you have your way, you have your way, and everybody's way is going to be okay. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's only one way. You know, and sometimes, and unfortunately, even many evangelical churches have gotten to a place where they almost apologize for that. Well, we're sorry, you know, and so we won't say anything to offend you because you have a different way. Well, anyways, I could go on for that, but so baptism. When we say the true baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that does not negate the water baptism or the ritual baptism. Because, again, it does speak of two things. But water baptism is not to come into the kingdom or come into the church. Water baptism is because you are in the kingdom or you are in the church. Even the practice of water baptism prior to Christ's resurrection and the birth of the church at Pentecost, it was already taking place. How do I know? Well, John the Baptist was doing what?
Baptizing.
Was baptizing. But it's called the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. Remember that?
Yeah.
That's how he described it. Okay. John was not the only one who baptized. It was not a foreign thing that you had this guy out there baptizing. He was not the only one. Matter of fact, part of the ritual was when you chose a rabbi that you would follow, a teacher that you would follow, a prophet that you would follow, that prophet, that rabbi, that teacher would baptize you, and you would say, now I'm a disciple of John. I'm a disciple of so-and-so. Baptism even predates that time. It predates that because outside, even today, if you go outside the entrance to the temple, there are dozens of what are called mikvahs. And they are baptismal pools is what they are. And before people would go in to offer their sacrifices to the Lord, they would go and they would dip themselves in the mikvahs and wash themselves. Ceremonially cleaning themselves to come in. So that tradition carries on over to the church. Okay? Now, here's what you need to know about the word baptism. Prior to, well, when we get our first English translations, which is actually prior to the King James Version because we had the Geneva Bible before that. Okay? The church was practicing what we would call sprinkling. Okay? Now, if you translate the word baptizo, which is the Greek word, it is baptizo. That's how you say it. Okay? You translate that, which means you give it, you take it from the Greek and you give it what does it mean in English? If you translate it directly across, it would always translate either, again, identify or immerse. And both the picture here is, even when you use the term identify, you're talking about totally identified with. Did you know the Bible says it's not your righteousness, now you're covered in Christ's righteousness, okay? So that word identify, just it doesn't just mean associate, it means you're totally covered, okay? Totally immersed in Christ Jesus, okay? That's what the word means. Well, again, the church, including many of the translators for the Geneva and the King James Bible, were practicing sprinkling. So rather than translate the word baptizo to what it literally means in English, they did what's called transliterate, which basically means they took a Greek word and made an English word out of it. That's why the word baptizo sounds so much like the word baptism. That left it open to interpretation of the church what the word baptism means. So, some churches sprinkled, and some churches poured, and some churches dipped, and some churches dipped forward, and some churches dipped backwards, and some churches dipped three times in the name of the Father, and the Son, hold your breath, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, all kinds of things came out of that and stuff, but when you go back to the original word, when you go back and you translate the original word, it makes it very clear. And one of the reasons why, you know, when we talk about baptism, it always blows my mind when you see Jesus on some of the movies and John, Jesus was baptized of John, so he walks down in the Jordan River this deep and stuff, and John reaches down and sprinkles the water on him. In some of those movies, well, that's not baptism. Not by definition, it's not baptism. Okay, so But notice what he says here. Not, when he says, namely baptism, verse 20, not the removal of filth of the flesh. So he's not talking about just a water washing. You understand that? Okay? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. Does water clean your conscience toward God?
No.
Why did John say you'll be baptized of the Holy Spirit in fire? What does fire do? Why did he use that terminology? What does fire do? It burns away the garbage. In a spiritual sense, it burns away the sin. It cleanses. And elsewhere, James talks about how fire burns away the dross so you have the purity of the metal, gold, silver, whatever it is. And when John says you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, he's saying that fire is the Holy Spirit burning away that sin, that corruption, and cleansing us, cleansing our soul before God, and giving us, as Peter says here, a clear conscience before God. Who can clear our conscience? Who can take away the impact of sin? Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And that's what he's saying here. That's the true baptism. But it certainly was represented way back when Noah and his family were saved through the water. Who saved them? God saved them. Okay? When we're water baptized, what are we saying? We're saying God saved us. Anybody got that? So, and again, that's guaranteed. How? As he says at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. That's what Paul says. What about the death? Well, of course the death is there. But I remind you, two other guys died the same way and same day Jesus did. But only Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no faith. We have no hope. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Who's gone into heaven and right hand of God?
Jesus.
Okay. So when did Jesus descend and preach to these spirits? So we have the cross, right? We have the cross, the crucifixion. Okay. And then we have the resurrection. See? Crucifixion. There we go. Crucifixion, right?
Yeah.
So what happened? How many days were here? According to the scripture.
Three
days and nights. Now that'll mess your mind up anyways, you just think about when the crucifixion had to take place, if that's true. Anyway,
I'm thinking it had to have taken place on a Wednesday.
Well, you're getting pretty close. What we know is that he rose from the dead on Sunday. And the prophecy was, and Jesus himself said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So, something doesn't fit.
Right. I mean,
the Good Friday thing doesn't fit.
Yeah. So what do you think it is then?
I'm not telling you. No, I think it was either. I lean more toward a Thursday, but.
Yeah, because I was thinking, you know, in the Jewish, when the sun's coming up Sunday morning, that's.
Yeah, you know, there are some people who bend it around where they can make Friday work, but.
No, it doesn't work at all. It's never worked. It's always confusing.
So anyway, where was he? Well, he answers right here. Where did Jesus go? He descended into Sheol. Not hell. Sheol. We don't use hell.
Okay.
Hell does not fit.
The Apostle Creed used.
Well, they're wrong. So Sheol. Okay? And we talked about what Sheol was last week. A divided place, paradise on one side, Hades on the other side. Hell, eternal hell, is a lake of fire.
Yeah. Could you call Sheol a holding tank?
Or well, you could, but it's called the place of the dead. Remember David said, if my spirit goes into Sheol, or some translation, if my spirit goes into hell. So you want to say, David, what's your spirit doing in hell? See, it doesn't fit. The translation actually, or the Hebrew word there is not hell, the Hebrew word there is Sheol. If my spirit goes into the grave, if my spirit goes into place, if you will, holding or the place of the dead, okay? He descended there. He preached to the captives. Did he preach to the lost people in Sheol?
No.
No. He preached or presented himself to the believers who were waiting for Messiah. That he set them free. And when did that happen? When did that happen? Well, that happened at the resurrection. Okay? At the resurrection. That's what he talks about right here. And what happened after the resurrection? Where did he go? He went to heaven. And what's it say? He's seated at the right hand, or is at the right hand of God. What does that mean, at the right hand of God? It's really a word picture that speaks. When you're at the right hand, you're at the place of authority.
Favorable position.
Right. Or the favorable position. Because remember when the disciples said, Lord, when you give them your kingdom, can me and my brother be on one right hand, one on the left hand? Okay. It's interesting that Hebrews says that Christ, when Christ finished his work, he ascended, and the day he ascended, and he sat down he finished his work and he rested, he sat down at the right hand of God. And I always think, a couple weeks I'll be doing a message on Stephen. It's the first time where it talks about that Jesus stood up. I don't know if it's all, but think about that. Stephen says when he looked into heaven, he saw Christ standing. And I think the word picture there is just beautiful when you talk about Christ standing when he welcomes, particularly his martyrs home. I don't know, it's just a beautiful picture. So, yes?
I'm having a problem, though. You said at the resurrection that he went to heaven, but he did come back for a little.
Oh, yeah, he did. He appeared between this and what we call the ascension. He appeared several times. But yes.
Wouldn't you say that the ascension, it's implicit in the word itself. That's when he really went to heaven.
No. When he rose from the dead, he went to heaven then. That wasn't his last time to go to heaven.
Well, I know he came back in a glorified body once he was resurrected.
Yeah. But his finalist, what we call the ascension, would be that time that he no longer appeared to people after the ascension.
40 days, wasn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Where do the Catholics get purgatory?
Well, they actually get purgatory out of this teaching. They get purgatory out of this teaching, plus they also get purgatory out of the apocryphal books, which we don't have in our scripture. And basically what they're saying, this is more of a place of purification. That's where you get purgatory, purging, purgatory. This becomes, for them, a place of purification. So if you have any sins, even today, you still go down here, and you must suffer for a period of time until your suffering cleanses you, and then you can enter into heaven. That's where they get it. And by the way, if you have people who are praying hard for you, you can spend less time here. Then we give money. I mean, man corrupts everything.
Yeah.
But the answer is, it's a poor understanding of this, because the Old Testament makes it clear that this exists, the place of the dead. Makes it very clear. The question is, what happens? And again, Peter tells us what happened, and Paul tells us what happened. We no longer go to the place of the dead. But the lost people still go there. But you remember that Catholic theology is, nobody can possibly say that they are saved, that they know that they are saved. Not even the Pope can declare that he knows he's saved. Matter of fact, they declare an anathema, which is a damnation upon anybody who would dare say that they know that they're saved.
Wow.
Which, by the way, you understand, as an evangelical Christian, you are anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church.
And they also use Ephesians for where he descended.
That's the same thing he's talking about here.
Yeah.
That's the same event. Paul's dealing with it, Ephesians 4. Peter's dealing with it here in this thing. It's the exact same event, but it's been misused. You're exactly right. Okay, so he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Okay, you say, is this the first time they were subject to him? No. But think about what has happened. The incarnation has happened. The crucifixion's happened. He took on the flesh of his own creation. All these things have happened. Okay? And remember what he did? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that for a period of time he emptied himself out of the prerogatives of his deity and he walked as a man. Didn't cease to be who he eternally was, but he set those things aside and walked as a man. Okay? It was not... God did not die on the cross. That bothers you? I don't know if it does or not. God cannot die. That's an impossibility. Thus the need for the incarnation. And Paul makes it clear. As sin came to man through the first man, Adam, so sin will be remedied, if you will, by the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. That's why the need for the incarnation. He must become a man to die for man's sins. Okay? So God did not die. Christ, the man, died.
Would it be all right to say that the human side of him died? The Mary side? His mother's side?
Well, I always hesitate with the side thing.
Well, I'm just trying to sort
right,
it out.
Because side thing makes him 50-50. And the difficulty with from our perspective understanding is he was not 50-50. He was 100% human and 100% God.
But we say he died for our sins.
Right, right.
So then he died.
He laid down his physical body.
But the point is, God cannot die.
Right, I get that.
Only man can die.
I know,
he just went from being in the body on the cross to soul, right?
Well, when you and I die...
I mean,
what dies? Our consciousness, if you will, our soul still exists.
Right.
Okay?
So him too,
Of course. Of course. It's so hard. It's kind of like it's even like the Trinity. We want to divide God up into threes. You're a third of God, you're a third of God. And I know you're not saying, but we're a third of God. And when we talk about the incarnation, we want to say Jesus was half God and half man. But Jesus, the Bible teaches he was fully God and fully man. And how that works out in our minds is a very difficult thing. But what we know to be true is man had to die for man. So that's why Jesus, the eternal God, became man. What we also know is true is that God, being who God is, cannot die. So it's so hard. It is hard.
Wouldn't it be better?
But there are those who teach that God died for us. That God died.
Jesus died.
And you've got to be very careful with that because you're declaring something that's not even possible. But how do you gel? How can you even possibly gel anyways, God and man anyways? It's a miracle. The whole thing's a miracle.
But wouldn't you say that we have flesh as a body and it was Jesus' flesh that went to the cross and the flesh died, but his soul never died?
No. No, his soul never died. But there's something unique about Jesus. I mean, it's so hard because did Jesus have a human soul? Of course he did, or he wouldn't have been human. But he was also, we can't separate Jesus' soul from his body in the sense to say, well, his soul was deity and his body was not. No, if he didn't have a human soul, he wasn't a human. So his soul is not the container of his deity. His soul is part of who he is as a human, just the same as it is for us. Yet, at the same time, he was fully God. So, do you understand what I'm saying there? It's hard. I understand how hard it is, because my mind goes a little bit crazy on this stuff too. But sometimes we want to say that his humanity was merely physical. No, it wasn't merely physical. He was fully human, which means he must have had a human soul, or he wasn't human.
That's right.
So everything that makes us human, body, mind, and soul, was also true about Jesus. Or he wasn't human. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
Yet for him, he was also fully God. Now for us, think about this. We are body, mind, and soul. Okay? When we die, our soul doesn't die either. Why? Because we have been given what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Okay? So our soul doesn't, but those who die in their sin, not only does their body die, but their soul dies, which means eternally separated from God. That's the difference.
Okay.
So the man Jesus died for our sin. The perfect man Jesus died for our sin. And his soul was perfect before God. So his soul did not see corruption. His soul did not see punishment because it was perfect before God. Though the punishment of our sins was laid upon his body. Okay. Go ahead.
God would be spirit. So he would have, you know, a lot of people think the soul is contained in the spirit. The spirit is separate from the soul. And even man has the body, has the soul, which is mind, will, and emotion. But also we have the spirit of God in us. But in Jesus, he was, the spirit that was in him was God.
So, yeah, even more than that. I understand what you're saying. The spirit that is in us as believers is God.
Right.
Jesus is God. When we're born again, we receive the Spirit of God. Jesus is eternally God. In other words, he never needed to receive the Spirit of God. He is God, which we will never be. But by a miracle of God, we are able to receive the Spirit of God. You guys are talking about some theological seminary type depth stuff, but that's what we need to understand. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus, we make him a superman, and that's really not what he was. Okay, but he was not a man that needed redemption the way we need redemption. If Jesus needed to receive the Spirit of God, then that would dictate that he needed redemption. He didn't need redemption. He didn't need to receive the Spirit of God. He is God. Now we are fallen men who do not are fallen humans that are separated from God. So when we are saved, we actually receive the Spirit of God. He comes into us. He dwells in us, and like that. That never happened for Jesus. Jesus was not baptized because he needed to be baptized in the way, again, people say he needed to be baptized in order to be right with God. No, he didn't. That wasn't the reason why he was baptized. He said, well, what's it mean when it says he fulfilled all righteousness? I mean, again, I shared with you that when John was baptized, and there were many others that were teaching, many other leaders, many other prophets, when Jesus came, it was not just that John identified Jesus when he came, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But listen, it was also that Jesus who identified John as the prophet that was spoken of in the Old Testament that would come before the Messiah. Nobody else. John. No other rabbi, no other prophet. It was John. The Bible so wonderfully, miraculously knitted together. Okay, and the reality is, if we just be honest with ourselves, we cannot conceive what the incarnation stands. We cannot conceive Jesus who's fully man and fully God. We just cannot conceive that. And how this all works out, our verbiage limits what we can say or understanding, but always keep these two things in mind. Jesus was fully man, fully God. And there never was a time that he was not fully God. Even when he was in the flesh, even when he was on the cross, even when he was in the grave, even when he rose, there never was a time. But he was God who became man.
Isn't there an Old Testament verse that says something about, "You have made a body for me, a body," or something, talking about how
you prepared? I think it's in Galatians. Actually, Paul says, "You prepared for me a body."
Okay.
Yeah. So and there may be one in Psalms that he's quoting there, but I know Galatians.
I never could understand why the Holy Spirit ascended on Jesus when he was baptized.
What? Here's the answer. Boy, we're not going to get through much, but we're getting through a lot.
This is good. Keep going.
Yeah. So why did the Holy Spirit descend? By the way, he wasn't a dove. It says, "As a dove descends."
As a dove.
Okay. That was a word picture of how he did. Okay, take your Bibles and go over to John chapter 15. You say, "Wait a minute, that's not when it happened." No, but it's an explanation of why it happened. Okay. Let me see. Well, let's go to chapter 16. Jesus is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, which actually begins in 15 and goes on to 16. Oh, well, I'll just give you one verse. I don't have time to do the whole thing. So go back to 15, verse 26. It says, but when the helper, that Greek term is paraclete, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. Okay? When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. There's the answer. There's the answer.
All right, tell me again, John.
John 15, 26.
Oh, 26. I was looking for 36.
Also,
that's how
we are told in the Bible to be witnesses. Baptism is a wonderful witness.
Well, right.
It but, isn't saying that it's impossible to be baptized in private, but usually it's before a crowd of people.
Right, exactly. But why did the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus that day? Was it to tell Jesus he was God's son and God was pleased with him?
Yeah, that's what people say.
So. Well, they're wrong.
That's all.
You're right. That's what people say. Some people say Jesus didn't even know he was the son of God until the Holy Spirit told him at baptism.
Yeah.
Well, apparently, Jesus knew something at age 12 when his mother confronted him and said, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?
Yeah.
He wasn't building a shelf in the temple that day. Wasn't being a carpenter that day. So why did the Holy Spirit, it's a great question, why did the Holy Spirit do it? Why did he declare it? Jesus answers here. Jesus says when he sends the Holy Spirit to his followers after he's ascended, that what would the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit would do what the Holy Spirit always, always, always does. The Holy Spirit, he said, will testify of me. The primary testifier, if you will, of Jesus in this world today is not the church. It's the Holy Spirit. And what he has privileged us to... See, we get this all wrong. We say, I got to go out and witness for Christ. I got to go out and do this for Christ. No. What you have to do is join the Holy Spirit in what he's already doing. He's the one reaching people. You can't reach anybody. You can't convince anybody that Jesus is the way. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples right before he went to the cross, and read chapter 16, it's wonderful. He continues on about what the Holy Spirit does. But in that one verse, he tells us the reason why the Holy Spirit descended on him is baptism. It was a confirmation, not to Jesus, not even to John. Because John had already declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But to the world, it was God's declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son. And that's what the Holy Spirit always does. The Holy Spirit always testifies of Christ. And that's what he did at his baptism. He testified, this is my beloved Son. A voice from heaven. Holy Spirit, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It wasn't a declaration to Jesus. Jesus already knew who he was. He already knew his Father was pleased with him. It was to those who were there that day, and to us today as we read it, a declaration by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Messiah.
Are the unsaved in Hades today? Or?
Yes, in Hades. They're not in the lake of fire. They're not in what we call eternal hell. They're in Hades, which, by the way, remember, is a place of torment. It's a place of torment, burning. So, that answer a question? Go ahead. Yeah, please.
Okay, just real quick. I know it and I understand it, but when we're talking about Jesus and God, and Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And when he hung on the cross, because that always broke my heart, when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, why have you forsaken me? Now we know that he was carrying the sins of the world, you know, but it's such a picture of God, you know, God, God, why, Father, Father, why are you forsaking me? He is God. I'm not saying if he was. He is. So what was he more or less saying?
No, remember that the Godhead is, each person of the Godhead is distinct. Now again, here comes that hard thing for us. When we talk about the Trinity, we're not saying three different manifestations of God. That's what's called oneness. That God manifests himself as Father at time, as a Son at time, and as a Spirit of time. The Bible teaches three distinct persons that are eternally one, which again, our minds cannot conceive that. We're not talking about three gods, we're talking about our God who is one God, but three distinct persons. In Hebrew, the term in creation, the term that's used there is Elohim. El, when you see it, that is God, singular. So like, it's at the end of a lot of Hebrew names. Daniel, you know, Israel, all those are referenced to God. Okay. In Genesis, what Moses wrote there for us was Elohim. Elohim is the plural, but it's an interesting plural. It's what's called in the Hebrew a singular plural.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay, which we don't really have except for like in groups. We say that you know, we'd say family, you know. But the point of that is that's why it says we will make man in our image. Okay, so but it's not talking a plural in the sense of a multitude, like polytheism, a multitude of God, but it speaks of a plural God in a sense of being one. And it's a very hard concept for us to deal with.
You mean three in one? You don't mean just one. You mean three in one?
No, I mean one. I do. I mean one. I mean, but because most of our illustrations are on a quote three in one. Okay, it's not just three in one. It's one. Yeah, so hard. It's so hard. And by the way, again, you could take courses in seminary on this, and by the end of it, you're still going, How does man speak? Speak those things.
I don't think we're going to get it till we're in heaven.
Well, probably not. Probably not.
And then we'll be like, oh.
Yeah, there's diagrams where people say, you know, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all three are God, but the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, and the Son's not the Spirit. They are unique. They are genuine persons. Go ahead, Laura.
So can you relate that back to what she was? So how does that tie into what he was saying as far as he's calling out as
right? He was calling out as Messiah to the Father, which again was a very unique thing because one of the biggest problems that the Sanhedrin and the chief priests had of that day was that Jesus would dare call himself the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Okay. And what he was doing is he was calling out to his Father and as a sacrifice. And you read Isaiah 53, who bruised him? Who punished him upon the cross?
God did.
God did, okay? But there's another aspect to that. Go to Psalm 23. 22, excuse me. Psalm 22. Well, we did finish that one chapter in Peter, so we'll move on to chapter 4 next week. These are so good questions. You see the depth of theology that comes in Peter? And can you? I hope what you see is how important it is for you and I to be grounded in the Word as a whole. There's some people say, I just read the New Testament. Well, if you just read the New Testament, you're going to miss a whole lot.
That's right.
You know, and you say, well, I don't know if I can remember all these things you told us today. Remember, it's okay. Whatever the Holy Spirit allows you to retain, that means you're ahead of where you were before you walked in here. Don't worry about, I always say this, don't worry about what you don't remember. Be grateful for what the Holy Spirit gives you. Okay? What's the first verse say in Psalm 22?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-oh, that sounds very familiar.
Psalms 32?
No. 22.
22.
That sounds very familiar, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Why would Jesus, on the cross, quote David, clear back in Psalm 22? Scratch your head. Why? Well, he just felt like quoting scripture that day. No? Why? Well, let's read on. Follow along as we read here. Why are you so far from helping me? And why? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, am I not silent? Speaks a lot of his seeking out his Father. Where?
Gethsemane.
In the garden? In Gethsemane? Calling out to God? We read on. But you are holy who inhabited the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. So again, he speaks of the aspect of what's going on there. Salvation. Salvation is about to come to Israel. True salvation. But there's even more. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. Sounds very familiar to Isaiah chapter 53. Despised and rejected of men. It says, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shout out their lip and they shake their head saying, and this is interesting, he trusted in the Lord to rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights him. What did they say at the cross? Do you think they were quoting Psalm 22? Do you think they even knew that? It's an amazing thing. The religious deadheads of Jesus' time were sitting there saying, he says he's the Son of God. If he is, let God... Well, how did David know that? How did David know they would say that? Well, let's read on. It's not over. He said, but you are he who took me out of the womb. He's speaking to his father. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. But be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have enriched me. They gape at me with their mouths like roaring lions. Look at what he says now, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You know what happens at crucifixion?
You really get distorted.
Your bones are pulled out of joint. That's the main thing that happens, okay? All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. What happens?
Which explains why blood and water are
right.
Separated.
Which proves his death, because the separation of the blood and water that flowed out of him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs surround me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Uh-oh, verse 16 is incredible. They pierced my feet and my hands. Wait a minute. Or pierced my hands and my feet. You do understand something, or maybe you don't. David never experienced what he's saying right here. Okay? Secondly, when this was written by David, this was not a mode of killing people. Okay? It was the Romans who invented the crucifixion. The Romans didn't even exist at this time as a nation like that. They pierced my feet and my hand. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. You understand, after they had filleted him and whipping him, his torso was completely exposed. The sanitary pictures of Jesus on the cross are just... You know, usually we see Jesus on the cross, and he's got a little loincloth on, and he's got a couple of drops of blood coming down. Probably the best that's ever been done by man is what was done in The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson.
That was
you remember seeing that? It was hard to look at. You couldn't look at it and not cry.
Yeah.
You just couldn't.
No.
And even that, I think, fell short of what Jesus went through. But when the Romans beat them with that cat of nine tails, they literally ripped the flesh off their body, so you could literally count. You could see their skeletal, you know,
ribcage.
Yeah, you could see the whole. It was just okay. So they count on. They look and they stare at me, and then look at the next part. I'm sure the Romans went to Psalm 22 to do this next part. So they could fit in. All these guys say, Jesus made all these things happen so he could be the Messiah. Really? So he told the Romans, go read Psalm 22 when you kill me. And when you do this so everybody will think I'm the Messiah. What he said? I'm being facetious, you understand it.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did David know that?
He was inspired.
That's right. But you, O Lord... Do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life is poured out. So, he goes on talking about, I would declare you and do all these things that we do. So, answer the question. I went a long way around to answer the question. Why did Jesus, the first words on the cross were, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe, and I'm not taking away the part of the punishment of God being poured on him and him feeling, for the first time in eternity, his father did not pour blessings upon him. His father poured punishment upon him. And that had to be incredible. Our minds cannot even comprehend.
Isn't that the only time he called him God instead of father? That's what I heard once, but
I'm not sure about that.
That's what I had.
I'm not sure. I have to look at that. But anyways, why did he quote that? Well, the reality was, it's another declaration. Jesus used the scripture to declare, think about this, in the pain that he was going through, and he'd already gone through, he's on that cross. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is something to draw people to scripture. That if they went back to their own writings of their most prominent King David, David told them 1,000 years before this happened what Messiah would go through in great detail. So I think one of the reasons they did it was not just to express, and I do believe he was expressing that. I'm not saying that that did not happen. But I think another reason was, again, one more declaration that the man that died on that cross that day was Jesus, the Son of God, was Jesus, the prophesied Messiah. And 1,000 years before that ever happened, God had already declared how it would happen and what would happen that day. The Bible's wonderful. It's why we are to be people of the whole counsel of God. Mm-hmm. We're to study it. We're to, the same David said, we're to feast upon it. It's become our nutrition. It is what equips us, along with the work of the Holy Spirit in us, it's what equips us to give a reason for our faith. When people say, all these coincidences and stuff like that, this is not coincidence, folks. And the reality is, even if you get in a debate with somebody about that, they're not going to buy it. They'll come up with some reason why this ain't. So, it's kind of sad, but Jesus even said, those who are lost will remain lost still. Those who believe will believe. Okay? If they don't want to believe, nothing you read in here is going to convince them of that. But when the Holy Spirit's working on somebody, He always takes the Word of God. And though many people you speak to may not believe, and if you show them these things, say, well, look, this is so amazing. Some people you'll show the Bible and they'll look at it and say, it's just a book. You read it and you say, my goodness, this is crazy good. Yeah. You know? It, because it's the words of life to you. So what you've received today in doing this exercise of all the questions and stuff like that, what we've received today is nourishment from what the Bible actually says. So that we are better equipped to walk as God's people. Not better equipped to convince people, but more grounded in our faith. So when they do ask questions, we're able to say, here. Because I always believe when someone asks me a question that's not a believer, I always believe in some way the Holy Spirit's working on their heart. Even if they're trying to be slap at me, oh, you're a Christian, you believe this stuff. Why do you believe that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me show you why I believe it. And I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit, will they be saved? I don't know, that belongs to God. But I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit must be, even if they don't even know the intent that they're doing it. That's why the Bible says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is found within you. Always be ready. Yeah.
Thank you. That
yes.
Not only when Jesus got baptized, but also the transfiguration when he had Peter, James, and John, God said.
Right. Yeah. We'll talk about transfiguration. Remind me, and I'll talk about transfiguration. That's a different reason, but it's a similar reason, but a different audience.
Right.
So yeah, we can talk about the transfiguration. That's a wonderful picture too. And I guess we'll stop there.